We are this morning returning again to the book of Revelation, and we are still in the first chapter. And so already, just by turning there, you know that we need help. So would you bow with me for a moment while we seek the blessing of God on this? Lord, it yet encourages us. That promise that your sheep would hear your voice. Your sheep would know your voice. A thousand voices in this world, Lord, clamoring for our attention. And the still, quiet, steady, peaceful voice of our King is what we want to hear. And we would claim before you that promise that we would know your voice and we would follow. Lord, give this to us today. Give us your help as only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, our verses are verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, with these two verses, we come to the end of John's prologue, or what some call the prologue here in the book of Revelation. These first eight verses, they are introductory, and I suggest they are preparatory for what's going to come. That we need to see these things. Now, with verse 9, we're going to step with John into what God was showing him and the reason he gave this revelation. In other words, next week, if God gives us strength to all assemble here and we get to verse 9, we're going to see the first vision and where it begins, the first thing that God shows to John. And are you anxious about that? Are you kind of looking forward to it? Are you wanting to know like John wanted to know? And do you weep when you just keep, it just keeps getting postponed? Oh, let's get on with it. Come on. And here we are. We're still in the prologue, for crying out loud. Now, I admit there is a discipline to reading the introduction to a book. I'll just share this autobiographical. Often my impatience is such that I want to just race right on by it. Let's just plunge in and see what the author has to say. Come on, let's get on with it. Do you ever feel like that? Introductions, prologues, mercy, they're just an encumbrance. They just weigh us down, don't they? But I submit this. Instead of slowing us down here, John is doing something else. He's preparing us. He wants us to see. He wants us to see what he saw. He wants us to be ready to grasp what he grasped. And I think he's preparing us for these great visions in this prologue here. And I suggest, too, that what we have here in these first eight verses really is an outline of the whole book. It's brief, granted, but the essential elements are all here. And what we'll find in the book of Revelation, we will find in brief outlined for us in these first eight verses, this prologue. So, just as sort of a recap, what have we seen? Well, we found out immediately that God has given this revelation of Jesus to him to give to John, to give to us, that we might be encouraged. It's for us, isn't it? It's to encourage our hearts. And so far, what we have seen in this little picture is the picture of the progress of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And these are the things that John tells us, that God has sent his Son into this world to die for us, and that by the shedding of his blood, he has released us from our sins. That's verse 5. And then he has brought us into his kingdom, and he's made us, glory to God, to be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. And for the marvel and wonder of that, go read the book of Leviticus and see the pains that God took with Aaron and the pains Aaron had to take to fulfill his ministry, and see the position. In some way, the position that God has raised us in Christ and what he has done for us. So already we've seen that he has given us spiritual life. He has brought us into a spiritual kingdom. He has given to us a spiritual work. And all that goes on in the heart of a man to such an extent that the fellow right next to him might not even know it. It's all so spiritual, isn't it? But as John reveals these things to us and shares his thoughts with us, as he begins his prologue, he tells us, he certainly assures us that this kingdom has an outward manifestation. It shows itself on this earth. In fact, he has organized us into local bodies, bodies of believers, wherever we live. Even in as unlikely a place as Asia Minor. And you can find there, whether it's in cities or whether it's in little towns, wherever people are, that there are congregations of little handfuls of souls that believe in Christ, that they followers of the Lamb, and they are gathered together in these little communities, and the church, or the scripture speaks of them with this word, that they are the churches. And then, as we're told in verse 5, Jesus our Lord, the faithful witness, then he gives to us his example to follow. And part of what faithful witness means is that he lived his life faithfully to God. He witnessed the good confession. In other words, even before Pontius Pilate, he showed to us how it could be done, that we could live our lives before men, even wicked, evil men. With a sense of dread? Think about that. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call the members, you and me? And then we think, well, it didn't end all that well for our Lord Jesus. How's it going to end for me? And do we look upon the future as we try to live our faith out in these little communities where God has organized us, and we carry about in our hearts this spiritual kingdom, and we do this spiritual work, and yet we have to go to work the next day for this fellow that we work for? Is it going to end poorly? And what's the answer to that? No, with an exclamation point. Why? Because as he goes on to say in verse 5, our God has made him the ruler of the kings of the earth, which means the Father has exalted him to his right hand and put him in absolute control of everything. So, it is all ultimately in the hands of our Lord Jesus. The kings of the earth. Donald Trump is not exempted. Nancy Pelosi is not exempted. And they can squabble all the rest of their tenure, and they can pull the country this way and that way. They are in, and I don't understand this fully, but faith recognizes it. They are in his hands. So, you and I can live our lives with what? As he says to us in verse 4, we can live our lives in grace and even with peace. No matter what comes, the peace of God that passes understanding can be given to us by this King whom we have ruling over us and for us in the heaven of heavens. And so that what we have seen here in these preliminary verses is takes us all the way from the death of Christ up to the victory that his people are walking in this world. And I submit to you, that's progress. That is the progress of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so what we have seen is encouraging. I think it would have encouraged the first century. I know it will encourage the last century. These truths that they're holding in their hand, these precious things. You've given your life for this, right? They gave their lives for it. We've got to be encouraged. And this is encouraging. But is it all? It is not all. John is going to wrap this up for us. And the prologue will end like the book will end and like time itself will end. He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, to prepare us not only for what we will see in this book, but what we are all going to see in life, to prepare us, I say, John holds before us the final day. And there it is, in all its terror, in all of its glory, in all of the ultimate victory, there it is, the return of our King. Now we see in these verses these few points. First, that it will happen, that Jesus will return, and then we'll see this, the manner of his appearing, and then finally we'll see the guarantor, the one who guarantees it, the one who stands behind it all, the one who says it's going to happen, and the one who's going to bring it to pass. So there's our rough outline for the morning. Now, Jesus is coming again. We live, you and I, it's amazing. It's amazing that we live. But the days in which we live are amazing days. And this is what I mean. They have been described for us. They have been predicted. They have been prophesied. What I'm thinking of is what our Lord said way back in Luke 21. And I'll just, if you want to write the reference down, it's you've read it a dozen times. It's verse 25 and verse 26. But they say this: there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're living in days when men's hearts are fainting from fear. And it's not because they believe Jesus is coming back. They're just seeing signs. They're seeing this shaken. They're seeing that shaken. And it troubles them at some level that they can't quite put their hand upon. Now, some people will remember the school desk drill. Do you remember that? And the teachers were saying, now when the A-bomb falls, every one of you, dear little Johnny, get under your desk. As if that nuclear holocaust, which was taking the school off the face of the earth, in the midst of all that, the desk was going to help you. Do you remember that? Do you remember the drills? Everybody under your desk. And then my dad remembers that reading books on the coming ice age. And we're supposed to be in an ice age right now when all the food supply would be gone and men would all starve to death. And he read that with sort of a chuckle. You know my dad. You remember my dad. Now men are worried that the polar ice caps are going to melt. And that our coastal towns, well, there won't be a coast anymore. And all the major metropolitan areas will be inundated. And we'll all be driven up to the top of the mountains where we'll all starve to death again. It's the same scenario with a different outworking or a different cause, isn't it? Or with our air pollutants and all the things that we've done. We've ruined the ocean. We've ruined the air. We've destroyed the land. And what awaits, therefore, is just some terrible end. We are living in days when men make lots of money moving you, and if they can, to whatever camp of fear they're able to. They figured out how to get rich saying such things. But what is the end of this dear place that we call home? Now, the scripture tells us the end of it all is the return of the King. That man is not going to destroy it, that the Lord will. And it's not the coming of this disaster or that plague or some other disease, it's the presence of the King who in his fiery glory will consume the earth and its works. It'll all be burned up. And then there'll be new heavens, and then there'll be a new earth. Now, since he made it, the Lord Jesus, and since he has doubly purchased it at Calvary with his own dear blood, then it is his to do with it as he wishes and as he pleases. He is its creator, and he is its inheritor. It's his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The souls of men, they're all whose? They're mine. The earth is his. And we've had some sermons once upon a time about all those places where the Lord identifies, that's mine, and this is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills, it's mine. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. What's he saying? It's mine. He is the one who spoke it into being, and he is the one who inherits it all and shares it with his joint heirs, you and me. So, by his good pleasure, all continues. While the drama of what we've seen in these first several verses goes on, the drama of redemption, God saving this one, God saving that one, God calling those out of this world into his kingdom, God delivering through his own dear son, God washing, God cleansing, God standing them up, God making them to stand before him as priests unto God. This drama goes on and on and on, and we stand in the ranks of a long line of fellow believers. Most of them already gone on to where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect, and they're waiting for us. But the drama goes on, doesn't it? And all will continue until our Lord says, the play's over. It's time to come home, children. Come on, let's go. Let's go. And then what then? Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end. When he, our Lord Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now in the meantime, as we read, all continues just as it has been since the beginning of creation. And according to our Lord's words in another place, there's buying, there's selling, there's marrying, there is giving in marriage. Life just rocks on along, doesn't it? And there's mocking. It rocks along so well that men are saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Why are you so upset about things? Why are you trying to needle us so? Why don't you just leave us alone? Go off and do your own thing and keep... And they're building strength in numbers. Why don't you just keep your thoughts to yourself? Keep your gloomy doomsday thoughts just to yourself. And just as the scripture says, the mockers have come and they've said, well, hey, we don't see anything. Until the shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet blast, and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And then, as verse 7 tells us, every eye will see him. Then the veil is removed. And then men can behold him whom they've mocked, whom they've hated, whom they've ridiculed, his people whom they scorned, and they recognize the king is coming. Ah, but it will be too late, aren't they? It'll be too late, won't they? Now, aren't you thankful for the gift of faith? Behold, he is coming. You dear Christian folks, look and see this now. Behold it now. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. See? Do you see he's coming? Do you behold it? Yes, by faith I behold it. By faith I believe it. By the spiritual sense that God has quickened in me, which once was dead, but now it's alive, I see him. Aren't you grateful for that? Is that not a gift of God to give it to you and to me to behold him? There are few promises that are as oft repeated as this one. He is coming. He is coming. It's a drumbeat throughout the New Testament. He is coming. It's a drumbeat in the Old Testament. The saints gloried in this. Let the heavens, let the mountains clap. Let the rivers shout for joy. Let all of creation break into glorious applause because the King is coming. And so it's sung the saints all down the millennia. Few promises are as oft repeated as this. And nothing is as calculated, so calculated, to strengthen our faith for whatever, whatever. If they want to plunder your goods and seize your property, as they did for some of those Christians there that to whom the writer of Hebrews writes, you endured this, he said. You went through it joyfully. How could they? How could they? They knew that there was one coming, and with him was coming a recompense. And with him they had an abiding treasure, a lasting one. They had more stored up in glory than ever they could amass on this earth. And they had riches and wealth and joy to where this just world looked like nothing. Nothing. And Paul could say that. He said, all this suffering, it's just momentary. And all this grief, it's just light because of what's coming. The King is bringing with him a weight of glory, a magnificence that is beyond description. And so he tells us, behold, he is coming. And then secondly, he tells us the manner of his appearing. He says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, half the world says amen, and the other half says amen. Even so, amen, amen. Now you'll notice it's in caps, the first part of our verse, which just means that this is not only a quote from Daniel 7. He is referring to the place where Daniel sees this one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and standing before the Ancient of Days. You remember the place? Go read Revelation, Daniel 7. It's wonderful. We'll read Revelation 7 too. It's good. But not only is this a quote from Daniel 7, it's also a reference to Acts chapter 1, and we'll need to turn there briefly. But join me there in Acts chapter 1, and let's look at starting with verse 9. In Acts chapter 1, they're standing there on Olivet, right? And our feet have stood there. And the significance of this place is just this. Verse 9, after he had said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so, what obscured our Lord Jesus from his sight is now going to be parted again. And he will be revealed this way. Now, we're not just speaking of physical things. And by that, I'm thinking of those Russian cosmonauts, those men who got the jump on us and they went up into space first. And they walked around. Well, they didn't walk. They drifted around in their capsule and they looked down on the earth and they looked about us out their little window and they said, you know what? There's no God up here. I don't see a God. As if they had thereby solved the riddle once and for all that the heavens contain no deity and they entrenched their fellow Russians in their grievous unbelief. They just didn't go high enough, saints. They didn't go far enough, did they? They were in the wrong kind of vessel, we should put it that way. Or let's say it this way. What are clouds for? Well, someone will say, they bring the rain, don't they? And we've received from them much this past several months. What else are they for? Well, this summer they'll be for shade, and we'll be grateful for the overspreading cloud as it drifts over the sun and gives us a moment of relief from the burning heat, right? And so God uses it that way. And they're most welcome, say, mid-July, early to late August. They say, oh, thank God for that. And then also, are they not for drama? Did you see the sunset yesterday? That was magnificent. And it's just there. God throws a few of those things out there, and he says, no, watch what happens when I bring the sun down through the yet part of your atmosphere and I paint the whole thing brilliant gold, burning orange, deep crimson, and I'll throw some purple in there too. Now that's drama. And I said to Billy on the way home, you know, we really should just all throw our TVs out and just sit in our front porch like the saints of old and just watch every night the free show that God gives us. We'd be a lot better for it. We'd be a lot better for it. We're not going to do it, but we'd be better for it. Anyway, what else are clouds for? A stage? Are they for a stage? He exited through one. He will reappear through another. The exit stage right, as it were, the cloud received him. And he'll come back in the same way as he departed. That's amazing. The most insubstantial thing on our planet is going to reveal the most substantial thing of our planet, the King and the Lord. He's coming with the clouds. I think it's a mercy too that every time you see a cloud, so often with it, there will be the rainbow there. And it reminds us. It reminds us those who are in the covenant. It reminds us of the covenant and reminds us what the clouds will ultimately mean to us, the appearing of our King. But it also says this, what is the manner of his appearing? It will be bodily. He will return physically, bodily to this earth in the same way. And they had just eaten and talked with him and visited with him and put their hand in his side and fell down before him and heard him speak and heard him commission them, and they had walked with him, the physically resurrected Christ. Now, it was with the body of the resurrection, but they touched him and they said, no, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. They knew the body. And this angel said, he's coming back the same way. It will be indeed the body of the resurrection, yes. But this time, every eye will see him. Yes? Is that what it says? Every eye will see him? It's funny to watch the commentators scramble about how this is going to happen on a globe. Don't worry about that. You're going to see. You're going to see. That's all we'll have to say. Every eye will see him. This will be the event since the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. The event. Do you want to be ready? This is it. He will come in the clouds. He will come bodily. Every eye will see him. But he's coming to divide. He will separate men, one from the other. Like a shepherd or someone who tends animals separates the sheep from the goats. There are those who, as it says, will mourn over him. These are those that we read of in verse 7, those who pierced him. Now, in some way, we have to understand that the Roman soldiers are going to be seeing him, and the Jewish Sanhedrin will be seeing him. And all the Jews that rejected him will see him. Those who mocked him will see him. But we need to understand, too, that everybody has pierced him. The old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the Scottish pastor, oh honey, what was his name? Peter Marshall, thank you honey, said, I was there. Every sin drove a nail in, a thorn in, a scourge lashing his back. It was my sin that put him there. And it was my sin that caused him to go. So yeah, I was there. And I was there. And you were there. And the sin of the human race was there. And God made him to be sin and made him to bear the punishment for it. But oh, thank God. He has snatched some out of all of that mass of sinful humanity, who will say about this great event, even so, amen. Now, I'm indebted to Leon Morris, who says, now that's what he has done there, is he has combined two things. The Greek, even so, with the Hebrew, amen. Both of them are strong approbation, just like saying, yep, indeed. It's like the Greek saying, amen. It's like the Hebrew saying, even so. You put them together and you have the strongest way that you can say that without adding some exclamation points here. Even so to the Greek. Amen to the Hebrew. And amen to the Texan. There are those who are saying with Paul, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, let me read to you exactly what Paul said there. He said this, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And there are those that are accursed. And on that day, they'll be mourning and weeping and crying out. And they will finally be praying. They'll be praying to mountains. They'll be praying to hills. Fall. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb. But there will be others who are saying, even so, amen, come Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride that has been drawn out of Babylon will be saying, come Lord Jesus, come, come, come. And to them he will come. And oh, it will be sweet. It will be glorious. It will be wonderful. Now finally, we have the look at the guarantor of all of this, the one who stands behind this great event that the kings of the earth with their amassed armies are incapable of stopping. Who is this guarantor? The one who says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we have to do a bit of interpretation here. Who has a red letter edition? So you got some red ink right there in front of you, don't you? Which the purpose of the red ink is to alert you to the fact that these are the words of Christ. And that doesn't mean they're more spiritual or they're more of the word of God than the black letters are. But it's just calling to your attention that this is something Jesus said. And so the interpreters are assuming that Jesus has said this because it starts with I am the Alpha and the Omega. Isn't that how you think of the Lord? Isn't that how the Lord Jesus himself will reveal himself to the church later on? In these seven letters that we'll study. Indeed. Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end. These are the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew Greek alphabet. And so they stand there as symbols of beginning and ending. I am A to Z, we could say. I know this subject A to Z. I know everything about it. And so we think this is Jesus speaking. But then look at this. What's the next line? Who is and who was and who is to come? Now, we've met that already. And it's so close hand that I find myself almost reluctantly agreeing with the commentators who say this should not be in red ink but in black because it is not technically Christ speaking but the Father speaking. And I say reluctantly because I want to think that it is Jesus until I began to think upon it and see it, that I'm happy that it is the Almighty there as it's described at the end of the verse. You catch that? An ascription to God the Father, the Almighty. But look at this, who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we all agreed at that point that we're looking at the Father. And then we have the seven spirits who are before his throne, and we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, we finally turn our focus to the Son. And so he quotes this line right after this in the space of two or three verses. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now what it says to me, as I reluctantly have to nod and say, yeah, I think that is addressing the Father. What he's saying is the Almighty God, the Father, who knows the hour, who knows the day, will cause the event to happen that all of this world has been put in motion for, the coming of his Son, the inheritance of his Son, the separating of the sheep from the goats, the establishing the new heavens and the new earth. God himself is the guarantor. Now, I missed something else about verse 8, and I want to share this, and here I'm indebted to Tim Chester, and I'll read to you a line or two from his book in just a moment. But who is doing this? Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And we said before, rightly, that we're looking at the present tense. God is eternally present. We're looking at the past tense. We look as far back as we can. God is there. We're looking at the future tense. We're looking into the future, and who are we seeing? God is there, isn't he? But what verse, what? Look at the verbs. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. Let me read you what Tim Chester said. He says, notice how God describes himself. We would expect him, this is a Brit, so I should be reading this in a British accent, but I'll spare you. We would expect him to say who is and who was and who will be. You catch that? Not who is to come, but who will be. In other words, that would be using the present, the past, and the future tense of the verb to be. But God doesn't. He changes the verb when he speaks of the future. He says he is, he says he was, and then he says, and he is coming. The future is always full of the coming of our God. That was my thought, but he says God is going to intervene in history. If we can stop thinking of God as just passively existing out there, that he's always present, past, and future, and just living as the eternal one, which is true, but if we could think of the future as that place always to where God is coming, he is the one who is to come. And then we could look around us and say, and he came to us now. He's with us now. He has come. He came to us way back then. This does not do violence to things. And he will yet come to us then. He is coming, and he will come, says the Almighty. And so this is the one who stands behind this great event. So saints, we are looking at the completion here in this prologue, this little tiny glimpse of the progress of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes. Jesus sheds his blood. Jesus digs out for himself a band of people. He establishes his kingdom. He draws people into it. He makes them stand before God and carry on this heavenly work while they live here on this earth. He assembles them on this earth into a mass of believers, and they live for him as best they can while they fix their eyes on Jesus. And oh, it floods their heart with confidence and hope and assurance that it is not vain, that it is not impossible, that God will help them, he will bless them, he will be with them through thick and thin, he gives them his peace, he grants them his grace, life is going on, it seems just beautifully, and then they hit resistance. And they know, well, the grace deepens, the peace deepens, the reality deepens. And then they start to look off a bit, and they start to say, oh, come Lord Jesus, come. It's not just that we don't want to take the test next Tuesday. It's all that we want this world and its wicked works to be burned up, and we want every man to bend the knee before Christ, and we want the name of Jesus to be honored, and we want the King to receive his crown, and we want to see the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We want to see the amen God says to all that he has done and all that he has been doing and all that he will yet do. And we want to see it, and the Lord says, and it will happen. So there's our prologue. And I just again submit to you that knowing these essential things, we are prepared to see beasts and dragons and wars, terrible things and glorious things, because we know the end. Let's pray. No, we say with Wesley, Lord, Savior, take the power and the glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. As we read these things, as we study these things, as we pray over them and mull over them, Lord, we pray. As sometimes we sing that they would steal upon our heart a great distant song, that triumphant distant song, those saints on higher ground, then our hearts would be strong and our hands would be strong, and all, Lord, you would help us in our day, the day in which we live. Make us brave in our day to live for you. Show us the day that is coming, Lord. Whisper these things in our hearts, as you were pleased to say time and again to the Scripture, say to us over and over again, I'm coming. I am coming. And we pray these things, O Lord, in the name of Jesus.